Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Malachi, the Lord says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we praise and magnify your holy name. We love you because you first loved us, revealing your love in this, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us. This cost of our salvation is immeasurable. It is a debt that we could not pay and cannot repay. Our only response to you is heartfelt gratitude in your good gift to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. In Haggai, we see the people of God had started their lives over without regard for God and His kingdom. This is signified by their failure to rebuild the temple. They were attempting to rebuild their lives and not finding any success at doing so. Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Is it surprising to you when you do not put God, His church, and His people first, and then find that you are not going forward, but are in fact going backwards? This can be true of spiritual growth, financial stability, health, friendships, and business dealings, and many other things. Both spiritual and practical and physical. But if you seek God first in faithful worship, in financial tithing, in Christian fellowship, then you should expect His blessing in His church. To the extent that you have not sought first the kingdom of God, confession and repentance is in order. It is there that the Lord will say, "I am with you." In Malachi, we read, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, the rulers of our land and many who profess the name of Christ call evil good and good evil. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us repentance so that you will heal our land through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and sending us your Spirit that wages war with the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you call us back continually to this place of confession and repentance where you grant us forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Malachi, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Dear saints, Jesus Christ has risen and defeated sin and death. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament scripture and sermon text is from Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the land, of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory and the glory that is revealed here in your word in Haggai. Give us ears to hear, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is a pretty amazing little book. It's a companion of Zechariah, at least in the terms of time. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, ministering at the same time. We see Zechariah's prophecy starts, or is listed 2 years after this one. We see it's real interesting, this interesting book, in the sense that we've been making our way through the minor prophets, and we're given general time frames, but we're not given specific time frames. And in fact, many of those books, several of those books, we're really guessing sometimes between 40, 50, even 100 years as to when they were written. So we don't know if they were written really close to the catastrophic events of the fall of Samaria and Jerusalem, or a little further away as a distant prophecy. We've worked through some of that, and there are internal clues, and we try to make our best guesstimate. This book is very different in the sense that we have very specific days enumerated, and we have other ways of checking those dates against the Persian kings. So we know exactly when these dates occurred, which is a pretty neat thing in the course of Scripture, especially of prophecy, because it's a rare event. He says in the opening in Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king. And so we know this is the second year of Darius. This is still during the exile. Some of the exiles have, by exile I mean those who were taken to Babylon after Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carted off to Babylon and were there. The exile was 70 years, but not everybody was there 70 years. And we'll work out some of those time frames as we make our way through Haggai and again through Zechariah. But this prophecy comes in the second year of Darius, which is, and the first prophecy is said to happen, what was the date there? 6 months in the first day of the month, which this is August 29th, 520 B.C., and we have very specific dates for the next several prophecies as well. Chapter Haggai gives his prophecy, and then the work begins on the temple 23 days later on September 21st of 520 B.C. And then chapters 2, 1 through 9, that prophecy comes on October 17th. And then chapter 2, 10 through 19 was delivered on December 18th of 520 B.C. I think it's really really neat that we have this kind of precision to see what God was doing. And then, especially as it relates to previous prophecies, that they were going to go into exile for 70 years. If you're trying to get some background to these books, you need to read the book of Ezra. And then there's, of course, Ezekiel is ministering as well, especially Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, give you some more context for what's going on here. In Ezra, we see that Cyrus, who predated Darius, had given a command to rebuild the temple in 536 BC. That's 50 years after the exile. Remember, the Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, and they were carted off into exile. So now they've been in Babylon for 50 years, and Cyrus says, go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. And many of the Jews, in fact, did return. We're told that over 46,000 of them went back to Jerusalem. And they started the work. They laid a few foundation stones, and then they stopped. Factions rose up against them, and the work ceases until the second year of Darius the king, which is the beginning of the prophecy of Haggai here. After the Jews returned, they were had a great deal of resistance. They had resistance from those who were serving in the Babylonian Medo-Persia Empire. This is all in transition at this time. And they also had resistance from some of the locals. If you can imagine, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it says to us that the people of power, the people of influence, the princes, and the landholders were all carted off into exile. So they took all the powerful people away, and the people that they left were the poor and the outcasts and those who couldn't be any sort of resistance to Nebuchadnezzar. Those are the people who were left. Well, if the land is vacant and the houses are vacant and the properties are vacant, what do you think would happen? Well, these people would move into them. And of course, some of them were occupied by their the occupying powers, but a lot of them were the poor and the needy of Jerusalem were left behind and occupied them. So when the exiles return 50 years later, there's this huge sorting out. Who owns what property? Well, you got people sitting on the land, and then the landowners coming and saying, well, wait a minute, we own this land. And they say, well, we've been here for 40 years. We've been living in this house for 40 years. Yes, but I own it. And so there was a lot of internal struggle within the land as well. And so because of all this struggle and strife, the people don't put their efforts into rebuilding the temple. Now, they want to rebuild it, they want to start again, and of course, this is another trouble that they have. If they're being resistant and the rumor goes out, these people are starting to build the walls, that's because this is an ancient rebellious city, they're going to rebel again, and they appeal to Darius and they say, don't let these people start building because they're just going to rebel against you and we're going to have trouble again. And their response is, well, wait a minute. Cyrus told us to build the temple and he said it could be built from the treasuries, your own treasuries. But somehow this decree had been lost, and so the documents were searched and the decree was found. And then Darius then reiterates the decree. And it commands them to rebuild the temple, and help from the general treasury is given, and the work commences. Now, think about all this conflict. Think about a people who are destroyed and wiped out. All their commerce is taken away. Their farming and all their industry is laid waste. All the people who understood how an economy works, the people who understood how to produce, the farmers, the ranchers, the businessmen, all the leadership is all carted off, and you're gone for 50 years. Imagine then coming back into that situation and trying to rebuild. Now, it's interesting to note in the book of Haggai here that God gave them the command to build, knowing that they would find opposition, and not only opposition from internal squabbles within the Jews themselves, but also from the occupying enemy. And if the occupying force wanted to keep them from building, there's no way they could build. They didn't have a military at this point. They didn't have really any strength of resistance at all. And so the occupying power could easily keep them from building. The presence of dangerous enemies was no excuse for a failure to begin, or for a failure to appeal also to the law and pursue the matter through the courts. So God holds them accountable and says, look, I told you to do this and you haven't done it. You're seeking your own way and not my way. You need to get to the work. And they had all sorts of excuses, and they seem to be legitimate excuses, but God doesn't consider them legitimate excuses. Now, even as we think about where they find themselves and the way that they actually appeal to the courts, is a good example for us. It shows us the written word and the rule of law is something that is important, and it's upheld in Scripture. It was even upheld by pagan empires. Now, there's an indication, I think more than an indication, there's really an accusation and a guilty verdict that the Jews were culpable before God for failing to do that which their enemies would not allow them to do. Let that sink in for a second. They were told to go back to the land and rebuild the temple, and they go back, and they have all this trouble. They don't have hardly any place to live. They can barely survive. They can barely grow enough food to eat and survive. There's all sorts of trouble in the land. There's a famine. There are enemies. There are internal enemies within the Jewish nation. There are external enemies in an occupying power. And God holds them accountable for not doing what he told them to do. Now, why is this? Well, God could move kings and laws and restrain enemies, and the people of God are called to do whatever the Lord calls them to do. Now, this requires a great deal of faith. You can imagine their list of excuses. Look at everything that's stacked against us. How could we possibly rebuild the temple? This is a huge project. It takes a huge amount of time and money and resources and cooperation with our enemies. How could we possibly do this? What if we fail? What if our enemies destroy us? What if the records are not found on this appeal? What if the new king finds the old records but doesn't honor the old words? There are many reasons for them to not act. And the only reason to act is faithfulness to God and acting in faith. We're told at the opening of this, as I mentioned at the beginning, that this first prophecy comes to Haggai in August of 520 BC. This is 66 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're told that this temple that they commenced building 23 days after this prophecy is finished in the sixth year of Darius. So that's 70 years. 70 years after their exile. So we can see from this that the exile is measured not so much from when the people left to when the people came back, because we know that there were multiple deportations of people from Jerusalem. And then they also stagger back. They come back 50 years, and then people are staggering back to Jerusalem. Those who want to come back, some stayed. But there's a return. But the exile itself is measured by the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. And it's clear that we can see from this that it's marked by God's glory departing and God's glory returning. This people says, not yet. Not yet is the time. Now, as I mentioned, they came back, many of them came back after 50 years, and that was at the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple, and they laid these foundation stones and then had all this trouble. And when Haggai gives this prophecy, they're saying, we're so besieged by trouble. How could we possibly rebuild the temple at this point? They're saying the time has not come. Not yet. So they're saying, we're going to do it, but just not yet. And so God speaks to them through Haggai. He says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house be laid waste? Is that the time it is? And what kind of question is that, kids? We've talked about this before, right? And we've talked about it as we've made our way. As God questions us, he often gives us this kind of a question, rhetorical question. And the answer is no, right? Generally speaking, most of the time, the answer to a rhetorical question is a negative one. Is it time for you to dwell in your houses and this house to be laid waste? And what would be their answer? Well, their answer would be, well, Lord, what about all this trouble? Look at, I mean, you told us to come back, but we've got all this trouble. Yeah, it's time for us to get our house in order. It's time for us to get the crops going. It's time for us to get a subsistence level of food. It's time for us to get a roof over our head. It's time for us to make these appeals and try to find some level of cooperation with our enemies. Because otherwise, how could we possibly? But what does God say? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Is it time for you to take care of yourself while the house of the Lord lays waste? Consider this for a second. He says, let's think about this. How's it working out for you? That's your plan. That's what you think you should do. How's it working out? Let's count it up. Let's see how it's working. You think you need to take care of yourself. You think you need to build your house. You think you need to spend extra time in the field. You think you need to get this economy going again. But let's think about it for a while. You've been here for 15 or 16 years, and you've sown much and you bring in little. I know you guys are trying. You keep getting out in those fields. You're working. I can see you're working. How's the production coming out? What's the result of your work? You bring in little. You eat. Of course, everybody eats. You eat, but you're hungry still. You don't have enough food. You're not filled with drink. There seems to be not only a famine in the land, there's a drought in the land as well. It says, you clothe you, but there's none warm. You don't even have enough clothes. How's it working out? You guys are working so hard, trying to get ahead. How's it working out? You don't even have enough clothes. You don't have an extra cloak in the wintertime to even stay warm. And he that earneth wages, it's as if he puts it into a bag with holes. You can hardly get by. You can hardly buy enough food to eat, have enough water to drink, have enough clothes to clothe yourself. These are basic necessities, right? They're not even meeting their basic needs. And if they happen to make any little bit of money at all, there's a calamity waiting for them the next day, right? All of a sudden, your money disappears. Finally, get ahead. And getting ahead didn't work. It's like I got a hole in my pocket. Now, given that set of circumstances, their answer, think about it for a minute. Think about what the Lord asks them. I mean, this is the trouble that they're undergoing. What is God asking them? Consider your ways. And think about all these things. You don't get ahead. You don't bring anything. You don't have enough food. You don't have enough clothing. Given that set of circumstances, you think they might say something like this. You're right, Lord. We sow and don't have enough. We need to sow more. We don't have enough water. We need to dig more wells. We don't have enough clothing. We need a clothing factory. We need to get really serious about getting this economy going. We got to produce clothing for people. We make a little money and we put it in a bag and it disappears. We need to have a Dave Ramsey seminar. This ought to sound pretty familiar. It really should. But the Lord says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Okay, I hear that. I hear all that trouble you have. Not only do I hear about all that trouble, I gave it to you. I gave you all that trouble. I know you don't have enough food because I don't want you to have enough food. I know you don't have enough drink. I don't want you to have enough drink. I know you can't save a dime. I don't want you to save a dime. I don't want you to do anything that you think you got by your own power. I want you to submit to me and see how I pour out upon you the blessings of the Lord. He says, build the house and I'll take pleasure in it and I'll be glorified. This all has to do with who gets the glory. If we come back to the temple, we come back to the promised land, and we do all the work ourselves and we get all the glory, is that doing what God has called us to do? Children, answer this question. What is the chief end of man? Go ahead. Right. God says, build the temple and I'll come back and I'll be glorified. What is our main calling? What is our chief end? What is the end of mankind? What is man called to do and to be? He's called to do and be somebody who gives God glory. Now, whose glory were the returned exiles concerned about? He says, my house lays waste and your houses are being rebuilt. You're building up yourself and you're not taking any account for me. It wasn't for God's glory. It was for their own glory. Well, you think, they weren't rebuilding the temple, but maybe they were loving God in their hearts. Maybe in their hearts, deep down in there somewhere, they really love the Lord. Well, we should measure these things the way that God measures them. God sees what's in their hearts by what they're doing. Or in this case, by what they're not doing. And this, as we look to this, and we should always look at these Old Testament stories and teachings in a Christological way, we begin to see the glory, of course, is in Christ. And we can understand, too, that we can relate to this. Do I love Jesus in my heart? A lot of people, they get going in a sinful pattern, a sinful way of living, and they want to still resort to this. But I love Jesus in my heart. Deep down in there somewhere is the good me, even though outwardly is all the bad me. Outwardly is the one who doesn't do what God says. Outwardly, the one who's being disobedient, but somewhere deep down here in the recesses of my heart. But the Bible teaches on this, doesn't it? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come the actions that reveal whether or not you're actually in Christ. And we don't have to wonder why the people were not blessed. He tells us, you looked for much, came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Okay? God did this. It wasn't just that they weren't doing it good enough. It wasn't that they weren't perfect. It wasn't that they had forgotten how to farm and now were bad farmers, or that they didn't know how to dig wells, or they now had lost their ability to save. That's not what's going on here. They were trying to do that which they knew how to do, and God was not blessing it. Any increase they had, God was blowing it away. They were seeking their own welfare without concern as to God's glory, and God says that He Himself scattered their increase. He blew it away. Why? Because they did not care about him. He says specifically that his house was laid waste while every man ran to his own house. Now there's a great lesson here. We have lots of excuses why we don't serve the living God. And we can say more than simply serving him, because we want to have this service that somehow is in our heart that we can do apart from doing what God says, apart from God's church, apart from God's people. But God says He's interested in a specific place, a specific people of worship. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God often associate the temple with the things that they must do and the work that must be done. The same sort of thing that they were doing. They were working hard to get it done, and yet it wasn't being blessed. But from God's perspective, the place of worship is a place of blessing and rest and communion. In fact, we see when this all commences and then when it's finally finished in the book of Ezra, at the end of it, when the temple is finished, what do? It's what the people of God always do when they enter into God's glory. They have Passover. God passes over their sins and he brings us to this place of communion and blessing. From God's perspective, the place of the temple, this place of God's glory, is a place of worship, a place of blessing, a place of communion, and a place of rest. So, whose perspective is the right one? Does temple work take too much time? Does temple work take too much money? Does temple work take too much energy? Or is it the place where you get energized? Is it a place where you get your time back? Is it a place where God pours out his abundant blessings upon you? Now, we have consequences to consider. God doesn't pour out the dew from heaven. The earth is stayed from her fruit. Calls for a drought. And upon the corn, or the bread, if you will, the wheat and the wine and the oil. There's a drought of the bread and the wine and the oil. So what happens when you're serving your way and not God's way? Because they were apathetic about rebuilding the temple, the Lord did not bless them. In fact, these are curses, right? These are the curses, the ancient curses that God promised to pour out on them if they were not obedient to him. No rain, little produce, drought, famine, bad wheat harvest, so not enough bread, bad wine harvest, so little wine, and the oil of blessing is diminished. Now think about these things for a minute. What is the wheat? And we think the wheat, and we think of bread, and we think of the body of Christ. The wine of forgiveness, the oil of anointing, right? The oil of the Holy Spirit. These were all of these were in drought. There was a drought of the grace of God. The grace was absent. Their labor did not produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. There was a net loss. In the land of promise, they were going backwards. And no doubt some of them thought that they would have been better off to stay in Egypt, just like, or in Babylon, just like they had done in the earlier Exodus when they had come out of Egypt. Oh, it was better there. We were better off when we were slaves. We had more stuff. But what happens? Haggai preaches. He preaches this message. And often when the prophets came, and the major prophets, the minor prophets, the people ridiculed. The kings wouldn't listen. They didn't repent. But this time they do. Verse 12 says this, that they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Now, there's a lot in this little book. There's a couple key names here, and we'll finish with some of the latter part of this next week, and it's New Testament, New Covenant connection. But I want to plant this seed a little bit now. Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. These two men are instrumental in this reformation and revival. Now, it's not by accident that these guys are mentioned. Zerubbabel is the heir of Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin in... I think I've lost my reference, but let me see if I can find it. Oh, it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22, 24 through 25. Jehoiachin, it says of him that he was a signet ring, God's signet ring. So God wore him. God wore Jehoiachin as a signet ring, his seal, his sign and seal, that this is my man. And God says, you were disobedient to me, and I took you off. I cast you off. And then Zerubbabel was told that he now has become the signet ring of God. Zerubbabel will be my signet ring. And there's the indication here, the one whom I will never cast off. This is, Zerubbabel is the heir of Jehoiachin. He's the direct heir. This is the restoration of the line of David to the kings of Israel. This is, as you'll see in the latter part of Haggai, the promise of the Messiah, the one who becomes the signet ring of God that God will never cast off. And we who are in Christ become the signet ring of God. We're on His hand, and He will never throw us off. Of course, Joshua, there are many high priests who had many different names throughout the ages. But there are a few key times when we get this name Joshua. Yeshua comes up. It's the Old Testament name of Jesus. It was Moses couldn't take them into the Promised Land, but Joshua did. It was they had to be taken into the Promised Land by Joshua. And then we have here Joshua, the high priest. The high priest is the one who is being reinstituted as the one who is the high priest before God. Of course, we know that Jesus is our everlasting high priest, the one who can never, who serves before the Lord forever on our behalf. So in the reinstituting of the temple, we see the line of David established in the person of Christ, these promises, these Christ-like promises. And we'll look more at that next week. But the result of Haggai's preaching is that the people feared the Lord. They feared God. Instead of fearing their enemies, instead of fearing the trouble, instead of fearing for their physical needs, their food, their drink, their clothing, their future in their finances that keeps burning a hole in their pocket, they become fearless about those things because they fear the one true God. They feared what God had done and what He might do if they did not submit to Him, and they returned to Him as obedient children. Now, when the people repent, the answer of the Lord is prompt. Haggai preaches this message, they hear it, and they repent. Now, how long have they been disobedient? The people of God. How long? It's been a long time, hasn't it? It's been a long time. They were judged and sent into exile because of disobedience. They were there, and they were trying to maintain their faith to Yahweh. And yet, then they come back to the promised land, and now they're still disobedient. They've been disobedient for a long time. And they've been disobedient to a great degree. Some of their sins are really heinous. And then they repent, and the answer of the Lord is prompt. I'm with you. Keep in mind that their repentance here, when Haggai is preaching, is only for a few days. And it had only been a few days when the Lord tells them that He's with them. Their disobedience had been long, and their repentance has been short. And yet God begins to pour out His blessing upon them. The accumulation of curses even had piled up, but God does not make us pay Him off. He takes our sins upon Himself and returns blessing to us. This is hard for us sometimes, I think. We think we can pay off our sins or at least suffer long enough to appease God, but that won't do. The scandal of the gospel is that you cannot do anything to make it right. You cannot pay for your sins. You cannot feel bad enough to appease God. You cannot suffer enough to make yourself feel good. You know people like that, don't you? The only time they feel really good is if they feel bad enough. Right? If they can just lament their sins enough, if they can say how bad they are, if they can say what a big failure they are. And if they do this long enough, they get some sense of appeasement from it. But we know it doesn't work, right? It doesn't free you from anything. It's hard for the sinful man to simply confess all and receive full and free forgiveness. We know it's hard because we preach this message and it's so full of grace and mercy, and it's hard for the human heart to respond. It seems like we would all run to this measure of grace, but it is not so. And you will only run to this measure of grace when you realize that you are so lost. Adults and children, you guys can respond to this too, children. You can understand this. You're so lost and that your sins are so dire that you really have nothing to offer God but your old sinful self. And that seems like nothing when compared to the price that Jesus paid for you. Your sinful self seems like nothing to offer God for His return of full pardon. Life in this world, a blessed life in this world with His forgiven saints, and the promise of life everlasting with Jesus Christ in heaven? How could I give God myself and earn that? Well, you can't. That's exactly the point. It is nothing compared to that. Your life is nothing compared to that. Your sins are nothing compared to that. It's all grace. So do you see the hopelessness of your condition without Christ? I hope you do. I hope we all do. If we're honest, we will. The only thing that keeps us from that is some level of pride that says, well, I'm not totally hopeless. I'm kind of good. Until you get rid of the kind of good, there's no hope of full grace. But if you do see the hopelessness of your condition without Christ, then you qualify for His grace. And that's the glorious thing. That's, if you will, the scandal of the gospel. If so, then you qualify. Come and rest. Come and be forgiven. Come and receive the blessing of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessing. We thank You that though our sins accumulate and pile up, and we try to justify ourselves in them, make excuses for our behavior, You expect us to confess, to repent, and to come to You for grace in Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this abundant grace. We need it if we are rebellious. We need it each week when we find ourselves in sins or in struggles and temptations. Lord, we confess that our only hope is in Your grace and mercy and the power of Your Spirit to transform us, and cleanse us, and to bless us. And so we give ourselves to You through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the latter part of Haggai, and we'll mention this again, as I said, next week, it talks about God filling His house with glory when the desire of the nations is revealed. And of course, it's looking forward to Christ. And when Christ comes, this temple that's being rebuilt, that is just not quite as glorious as the old one. The old men say it's like Ichabod. It's like the glory is departed. And God says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not less glorious. The outward appearance might look less glorious, but you're not seeing with the eyes of faith. I'm going to put more glory in this new temple than you can ever imagine. And of course, that glory, that glorious temple, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then He comes and He fills it up with His Spirit, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is revealed, never to be taken away again. He is the desire of nations, and He has filled His church with glory, and here we are. And ain't this glorious? Well, it is. It really is. It's a glory, and it's beyond our ability to describe it, but we need to believe what God has said and what He has done. Remember in the old covenant and the old sacrificial system, in the annual sacrifice, when the high priest got to go in to see the glory of God, and he couldn't even look upon the glory of God directly. He got to go in once a year. And then Moses, who saw God, the backside of God, and he was filled with glory, and the people couldn't look upon Moses' glory, even though it was fading. He had to have a veil over his face, even on a fading glory. And then in the Holy of Holies, there was a curtain, right, that separated the people from seeing the glory of God. But when Jesus comes, the curtain is rent. And we can go right into the Holy of Holies and right in there. And it says not just into the Holy of Holies inside the temple, but into heaven itself. And be there with Jesus, the one who is the glorious one revealed from God. This is the glory that we have now. This is the glory that we have, entering into heaven itself. No sun, no moon. We don't need those kind of glories anymore. Just Jesus 24/7. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you see and trust
in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.